Once again, it is wonderful to be with you all and to be sharing in these lessons. This concept is so important for us to understand, how do we get at what God wants us to do? Where is the authority and how does His authority work? It is something that we are going to have to deal with every day as we're living before Him, and especially as we're worshiping and working before Him as His church. And so I can't tell you how much these lessons ought to be at the forefront of our minds always, not just these lessons, but this concept. And I want to give a disclaimer. I know last night that was drinking from the fire hose, as my wife calls it. There was a lot of verses there. And what I'm intending to show you with that is that what God's been working on for 1,500 years that I'm trying to pare down into five lessons is a lot of material. Don't expect you to note all of that down. A lot of these verses, especially if you see them in a different color, I'm going to quote from them directly or read them directly. Others, I'm going to be speaking the language of those verses, and I have intend for you to be able to have these slides later. You can go back and do your own study on that. So please don't try to write down every single verse and things. You'll get lost doing that. But there is a weight of evidence that I'm trying to establish. I just want us to see how much God thinks this subject is important. So make sure that you're able to follow along with the thought, and you can go back and check me on the verses. And if you do that and find out I've messed up somewhere, let me know about that too. I'd be glad to change that up. But I'm used to doing textual studies. We did Leviticus last time I was here, and that's simpler for me because it's right there in the text. When you're marshaling this evidence, you're going from all different places, and I have a harder time paring that down because there's just so much, and I want to share all of it, but there's no way we can do that in the time we've got. So that's a disclaimer. There's another one I'm going to give in just a moment. And it's not about these studies in general, but it's about sort of a current that is going among theologians and even especially among people who once were conservative, that there is no need for a pattern or what they would call a blueprint hermeneutic. I don't use that phrase because it's not biblical, but the idea is very biblical. I was putting these lessons together and reading about some of this naysaying of this blueprint hermeneutic, and my background was already a blueprint, and I did not change it. I believe it's patently false to say that God has not given us a blueprint. And so we're going to see tonight how much He's given us a blueprint. In Hebrews 8, verse 5, talking about the law and really how the law has been taken away, the Hebrews writer says that the people that were working under the law, the priests specific, they were working, serving in a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." So God established a pattern, and that's what we're going to be seeing in this lesson tonight, that if we're looking for Bible authority, we're going to be seeking a designer's pattern. We talked about God's holiness last night, and God, as holy, has established a holy pattern for what He expects us to be doing, and as creator, that's His right. In fact, we believe that the designer of all things is God. I don't have to go through that information with you. You already believe that. Let's look at what He says about what He's designed. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 calls Him the builder or the preparer of all things. And He's really making comparison there, the difference between Jesus and Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the builder of the house. He's a son over the house, and He's the builder of all things. In Genesis 1, we spent a little time there last night, but we see God as the creator of the heavens and earth, that is the universe, that's everything that exists. He's the designer. But I love this text in Isaiah 44, where God offers some proof that He is the designer, and here's the way He does it. And He does this all through the Bible, but this is a particularly poignant one. In Isaiah 44, I'm going to pick up at verse 24. The context here, He's talking about Babylonian captivity hundreds of years before it happens. And He's actually talking about the return from Babylonian captivity before the captivity has ever happened. In Isaiah 44, picking up in verse 24, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of His servant and performs the counsel of His messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. So he's speaking of a future after a catastrophe that even the catastrophe is so far off, it looks like that's impossible to happen. What he's saying is, it's so certain that I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like after I've brought you back from the catastrophe. And then he names the guy who's going to send him back. Nobody else can do that. He's been laying down a challenge in these chapters in Isaiah to the false prophets and saying, okay, since you've got these gods you're following, have them tell us something current. Give us a current event that they can tell us about. Okay, tell us something about the past. Can you do that? Like, God's given the history of the world. And then he says, tell us something future so we can believe that you're gods. So God does all of that. And then he calls out Cyrus by name. Later in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul will talk about how Abraham had faith in God. God is the one who gives life to the dead, and he's the one who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In other words, he speaks of the future as though it's already here. God is able to do that. And he can speak confidently of those things because he's the creator of all of that. And so this is a stamp of divinity that he can talk about past, present, and future because he's in all of that at the same time. He's the designer and the maker of all things, and he's calling the idols to the carpet on that. The truth is, when you talk about the word authority, it's an aspect of authorship. So we ought to think of the idea of him being a designer or creator. He made this. He wrote the story that he's letting us be a part of. And that's the word that's used in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 12. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the author of eternal salvation for all those who will obey him. He's the one who wrote the story of salvation and wrote our faith, and we ought to listen to him. And a creator then, or an author, by right determines how the story goes. He determines the pattern he's going to lay down. You think about how God has shown us this. We looked a little bit about this last night, but in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, when God goes to make man, he says, let us make him after our image, after our likeness. God has patterned us after himself in a certain way. And in those texts, he tells us the very things that we're patterned after God with. We have dominion. We have the power of procreation. They're smaller examples of what God does on a bigger scale. But he's allowed us to be a part of that. He's patterned us after himself. And then in Isaiah, several other times in the chapters, you'll have the creature talking about, how is this fair? Will the creature speak against his creator and say, why are things going to be this way? Will the potter say, will the clay say to the potter, why'd you make me this way? No, God determines how he's going to make this. But you think about that as the temptation that actually comes to us. We want to choose how things ought to be. And that is a huge temptation when we're talking about religion. We're talking about doing things in a church or doing things as God's servants. We think we know better than he does. This book is so old. This is one of the arguments. The Bible was written 2,000 years ago. How is it still relevant today? It's not. We need to change it with the culture. That is absolutely false. We looked a little bit at that last night as well. In Leviticus 18, God says, don't be like where you came from and don't be like where you're going. Let me tell you what your culture is. I am the Lord your God. And that's still current today. That's the thing. He's telling us to be different from the people around us because he is holy. We're to be holy. And the only way he's given us to know that is through the pattern he's established. But the temptation for us often is to think, well, I know more than God does. Isn't that exactly how Satan got to Eve? If you eat from that tree, you'll know the things of God. You'll be like God. And so she ate from the tree. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan was tempting Jesus by saying, if you really are the Son of God, you could prove it by doing these things. Just show me that you know more. And he wouldn't do it. He said, I'm only going to worship God. I'm going to follow what God has revealed. But that's the temptation, is sometimes to just change things up a little bit because we believe, since God's given us this dominion, that we also have the intelligence and the wisdom and the right to change things. We don't. But think about this. I think this is such a practical way to look at this question. Unless what we're doing follows the maker's design, we cannot get to the maker's end product. It's just not going to happen. If I make it my way, then it's no longer God's way. That is such a simple mathematics, but we forget that. We think, well, since I know the things of God, then when I do this, it's going to be something that God likes. Or since I am enjoying this and I'm made in his image, then God will enjoy this that I'm doing. Well, we know that's not true. If we don't make it according to the maker's design, it's not the maker's end product. We looked at Matthew 15 already last night, verses 7 through 9, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're teaching as commandments the doctrines of men." And they were saying some things that Moses had said, but they were embellishing. They were adding to or taking away in some way from what God had said, and it made their doctrine vain. It made their worship empty. They were no longer worshiping God. They were worshiping the work of their own hands. They would say that's not what they were doing at all, but Jesus was calling them to task on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "We can't build on another foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." And I've heard people use that excuse. Well, what I'm doing, I'm just building on the foundation of Christ Jesus. Well, no, you're not, unless you're following his plan for the building. You might say, well, Jesus has already been laid down. I'm just building this other stuff on top of it. That's not what Paul was saying. In fact, what he was saying is, if you don't build carefully, when the fire comes to prove it, it's going to all be burned up. You've got to build according to the plan, or it's not his building. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 and 21, he tells them, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper you're taking. Isn't that amazing? They've come for that purpose. And they thought they were taking the Lord's Supper. He says, it's not. Because some of you are drunk. Others are going home hungry. You're not taking the Lord's Supper. You come together for the worse and not for the better. Because you're not following the instructions I gave you, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not what the Lord told you. It's something else. So think about this. In the ancient world, there were so many temples that were erected to the gods, right? But only one of those was the temple of God. Only one. Because it was the one that followed the plans that he laid down. All the others, it didn't matter. They could say this was Jehovah who brought you out of Egypt, and it was golden calves. They could say this is your God, but it was a temple to idols because it didn't follow the Maker's plan. That is such a simple, we could end the lesson there. That's such a simple lesson, and we need to understand this. But I want us to see how God has just given us weight after weight of evidence for this. The first thing we need to recognize is that God has revealed his pattern in a verbal form. And he took this process very seriously. God willing, on March 23rd, I get to do a series, a single lesson, but for 3 hours on how we got the Bible. And the process that God used to reveal his will and to preserve his will, God took this work very, very seriously. I want to look at two texts in Deuteronomy where he is laying down how this is going to go and how important this is. I'm going to do them in reverse order in the way they appear in the text because I want to save a surprise for what comes in chapter 13. But here he's talking about this process of setting his prophets before men. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Now, we know this as a promise to send the prophet. This is speaking of Jesus eventually. But there were going to be lots of others who would come that would follow this same pattern. And they must speak the words of God, or they must be killed for speaking presumption in the name of God. But in Deuteronomy 13, we get a second look. I mentioned this last night, but I really want to look at this text now. I want you to notice how serious God takes this process. He is sending people to speak his word for him. And that is not something he takes lightly. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God." When God sends a prophet, because his word is so important, he says, if you do not listen to that prophet, then you will die. If that prophet tries to speak something that is in my name but is not what I said, then he will die. God wanted them to trust the process, and so he laid down a death sentence on both sides of it. You reject the prophet's word, you die. The prophet deigns to speak in my name things I didn't say, he dies. Because God wanted to make sure that what came out was his word. You see Jesus talk about this a lot in the New Testament. In Matthew 7:15, he's talking about beware of wolves that are dressed as sheep. They come along and they look like they're speaking the things of God, but you got to be careful. Listen to what they're saying. Wolves are dangerous. There is death involved when there's wolves among sheep. And Jesus speaking that way is making that really clear. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we get another warning about there were false prophets among the people. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. False teaching is destructive. 1 John 4 and verse 1, brethren, test the prophets, because not all the spirits that have gone out are from God. Over and over these warnings, because this is a life and death matter. And so God takes the process extremely seriously. Peter and Paul speak about this process in the New Testament. I think it's important that we understand the process if we're going to understand what we're to do with what comes from the process. This is such a beautiful text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is speaking here under the auspices of being an apostle. So the things he's saying, he doesn't mean every Christian has this ability, but he's saying we as apostles do, and he'll talk about that again in Ephesians 3. But I want you to look at this text with me in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but implied in words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul thought this process was so perfect that in Ephesians 3, he tells them, when you read what I've written, you can understand the mysteries of Christ. God has revealed it to me in such a way that I write it down, you can read it and understand it. Peter talks about the process as well. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There's much more we could look at that talks about this process. But here's what we can learn from these three verses I just looked at. The very words that are given came from God's mind and not man's. In fact, this type of inspiration is called plenary inspiration. It means every word given comes from God. They're revealed and written then in such a way that God's will can be known, understood, and obeyed. If we didn't have that, we'd be guessing. But we have God's will in a way that can be known, understood, and obeyed by those who hear it, by those who read it, I have here. But faith comes by hearing. Some people don't have the ability to read, but they can hear it spoken. When they hear the word of God, they can do it. So Peter and Paul say, God thought this was so important that he gave us the very words. And he gave these words to prepare his people. Remember, we're looking for a pattern so we know how to do things. God gave these words to prepare his people. What Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 2 is that God is giving us information about the things that have been prepared for those that love him. So God has been doing some preparation, and then he reveals what he prepared. In 2 Timothy 3, a text we probably know pretty well, we'll look at this text a little bit more in a different lesson. But in 2 Timothy 3, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And eventually he says that it's useful for equipping us perfectly for every good work, that we can be perfectly suited to every good work. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, talking about Noah, it says he was divinely instructed and then was able to prepare an ark for the salvation of his household. You ever think about that? How you would go about building the ark? Well, you wouldn't if you didn't have the instructions. God gave him the instructions for that. And so he was divinely instructed, and by faith then he prepared an ark. He listened to what God said and did it the way God said. All of that is showing God's preparation of his people. And he did that then by revealing his will in verbal form. We've got it written down here. It first was spoken and then was written down. And the truth is, as I said before, there's this new sort of movement saying that we don't really have a pattern in Scripture. What we have is something that informs our culture, and then we take our culture and apply it and lay it over the Scripture, and we can just sort of live within our culture. That is absolutely false biblically. They're calling this a cultural hermeneutic, and it is not a way we should read the Bible. I'm just telling you that because you're going to come across it. It is becoming more and more prevalent now in our society. But the Bible, I just want to show you this over and over, trains us to look for a pattern, that God has laid out a pattern for us and he wants us to see it. He teaches a pattern or a model for his revelation in every age. We looked at this a little bit last night, this idea that he set up this concept of holiness in every part of his revelation. I want to show you that he set up a pattern, set up this idea of a pattern under every part of his revelation. I don't know how much time you've spent looking at the book of Exodus, but Exodus is fascinating about the way it's laid out, because you get sort of these long, repetitious sections. You'll get when God is telling Moses something, and you'll see all the words that God said, and then you'll get when Moses reveals what God said, and it's just exactly like what God told Moses, and then you get when they're building, and it's exactly like what Moses heard from God and then revealed, and you get three sections that are word for word exactly the same. There's a reason for that. God is showing us something with that. Look at Exodus 25, verse 9. Here's God speaking to Moses. He says, "According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." God seemed to think there was a pattern that Moses was supposed to follow. In verse 40, "See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Not only did God think that was important, but those who spoke for God later thought that was important. We began this lesson with Hebrews 8, verse 5, as the Hebrews writer is saying, remember what God told Moses? Follow the pattern. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, as he's preaching about what the fathers rejected, he says, but Moses was told, make sure you make it according to the pattern. Your fathers rejected the pattern, and you're doing the same thing. And that got Stephen stoned, because they didn't want to listen to him. But the point is, in the New Testament, as they were looking back at the Old Testament, they recognized and emphasized that God had given a pattern to the people under the old law. And here's why they recognized that. We're not going to read all those verses, but I want you to see how impactful this is. And that's not all of them. That's just the ones I could fit on those two lines there, three lines there. If you go through the book of Exodus over and over and over, you see this concept of God revealing his will to someone who then goes and speaks exactly what God said, and then people doing exactly what was spoken. This transmission of his information was a pattern all the way through. We see what happens when people don't follow the pattern, and we see what happens when they do. God just gives us example after example. But then you get into chapters 39 and 40, and you get that repetition over and over. And what we end up seeing is, as Moses said, so they did. Exactly as Moses instructed, so they did. Over and over and over. Why does God spend so much time saying it that way? Because he wants us to get the lesson. It's a word-for-word pattern. And what happens in Exodus 40 after they built the tabernacle following exactly what Moses heard and exactly what Moses revealed? God's glory comes and fills the tabernacle. He accepts the work they did. Because, as he told Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? They did well, and they were accepted, and God came and took up residence in this tabernacle because it followed his instruction. It was his temple. So under the law, that pattern was established. So look at Exodus 34, though, because God says something specific to Moses here that helps us with this part of our lesson, at least. Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28. The Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So Moses was shown something on the mountain. God showed him this vision of the heavenly tabernacle. I believe it's probably the same thing that John gets to see later in Revelation. Moses gets to see this. But how's Moses going to convey that in a way that they can make a construct that's going to reflect that? Well, he's not going to. God's going to tell him how to do it. God showed it to Moses and then gave him all of the instructions so that he could make a copy that would be suitable for what God wanted. God gave him the very words that Moses would need to build the pattern of the tabernacle for the people. So he didn't expect Moses to sort of interpret what he had seen. He said, here's how you do it. And he gave him the words. In the book of Revelation, it looks like you guys are studying it, John goes and sees these images, and what God says is, what you see, write. He didn't say what you see, interpret. What you see, write. You're just going to show them what you were shown. Moses here is giving them a pattern, though, for this tabernacle, and it's very important why he does that. We'll look at that in a moment. So under the law, this pattern of this refrain of just repeating is a pattern. Before the law, we already had this concept of patterns. Genesis itself is structured in patterns. You get Genesis 1, a generic look at creation. Genesis 2, a closer look at the sixth day. You see man and woman and marriage in the garden. But you're getting a pattern, and that will repeat several times through Genesis. You get creation patterns. They're made according to their kind. Each one follows its pattern, and that ends up being how God is going to lay things out. There's lots of other repetitions as well in that. There's genealogical patterns in Genesis 4, and Genesis 5, and 10, 11, and several other chapters. You get these genealogies that are laid out in very similar ways. You're getting a pattern of this building of the nations, and God is laying that out for a reason. You get to Genesis 6, and you see this breaking of the pattern. You had a pattern of everybody dying in Genesis 5 except for Enoch. And then you get this one who has come to bring rest. His name means rest, Noah. He's given grace by God. He finds grace in the sight of God. We're not going to read that long yellow section there. But over and over, we see that he's a man who walks with God. When God instructs him to do something, he does it exactly as God says. In fact, all of those verses, it says, Noah did exactly as God said. Do you notice how that sounds like what we read in Exodus? But this actually came way before in terms of history. As Noah is doing exactly what God said, later we're going to see Moses did exactly what God said. And then the builders of the tabernacle did exactly what Moses said that God had said. That pattern has already been established. God's response to Noah was, he saved Noah's family. God's response to Moses was, he came and took up residence among them. But I want to suggest to you that a verse we find in the New Testament that talks about what the Old Testament did for us, Romans 15:4, whatever was written before time was written for our learning, so that we, through the patience of the Scriptures, could have hope, the patience and hope of the Scriptures, we could have this understanding. 1 Corinthians 10:11, these things were examples to them, but they were written for our learning. I want to suggest to you that for hundreds of years, in fact, for a very long period of time, those who were receiving the law of Moses had the book of Genesis to be what our Old Testament is for us. It was a trainer for them to understand the way things were working in the law. The law for us became a tutor to bring us to Christ. I believe the history as it's revealed in Genesis was a tutor to bring them to understand the need for the law and the way it was set up. So the same truth that's revealed in Romans 15:4 for us about the Old Testament and the law worked for them as well. As they're looking at this history in the book of Genesis, they're learning about who they are and what this means that they have this law and this covenant with God. And that structure then, these patterns of obedience, they're supposed to learn from as they're coming in to keep the law. And certainly then, after the law, we get this concept. Look at a few of these verses here. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. Again, when people come along and say there's no such thing as a pattern laid out in Scripture, they are blatantly avoiding Scriptures who use that actual word. 1 Timothy 6, 3, though, here's the concept. He's been talking about the doctrine of Christ, and he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. There's a pattern here. There's a doctrine that accords with godliness. There is something that fits the pattern and something that does not. And Paul told Timothy, you can recognize this, and in fact, when you see it, tell those people to stop doing it. He put him in charge of getting rid of some so they would teach no other doctrine. By the time we get to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He expected Timothy to recognize a pattern of doctrine, that he could continue teaching and teaching others to teach. In fact, that's one of my favorite texts, 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The very thing that Paul received from Christ, he gave to Timothy, who received it from Paul, who then taught it to others who were faithful, who would then teach the same thing to others after them. There's four generations of teachers in this, in these two verses here. That's a beautiful thing. And if it weren't that way, we would expect the churches to all be doing different things. Well, why do you think the churches are all doing different things? Because they're not following the pattern that's been laid down. If we are going to be just like the church in Ephesus that Timothy was teaching, we're going to have to use the same doctrine, that same pattern of doctrine that was laid down by Christ to Paul, to Timothy, and to the men in Ephesus. And that's what we want to be, right? We want to be like them. We want to follow their pattern. In fact, we're not going to read these verses, but in all of these, in Philippians 3 and 1 Timothy 1:16 and Titus 2:7, he speaks about men who, like Paul, were living according to the pattern and were our examples. You see a pattern taught, and you see someone doing what that pattern says, and now you know what that looks like in practice. And we ought to be models of that. We're supposed to be image bearers of God. We're supposed to be doing the things of God so that others can see that. And then they ask us, and we teach them where I learned that, from the pattern that God laid down. That's where it comes from. And so this idea of examples and patterns comes back again. And again, all these things were revealed in this way to guide the understanding of those us who came later after the law now. All of this information is laid out in such a way that we can know it, understand it, and live it as a pattern. And what we need to really understand is that God's word fully reveals the whole pattern. Everything we need, God has revealed. These two verses to me are such partners. I'm going to read it. I've actually got Deuteronomy 29:29 memorized. It's one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament. And I believe it is the partner of Romans 10:17 from the New Testament. Romans 10:17, most of you probably know, and a lot of our religious friends know this verse. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They repeat that. But that idea was found first in Deuteronomy 29:29, really before that, but as clearly as you can see it here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God revealed to the Israelites everything they needed to be able to do the work he had them laid out to do, which was to bring about the Christ. They didn't do it, but he had given them everything they needed. They were supposed to not be worried about the things he didn't reveal, but to be doing the things he did. God reveals so that we can do. And that's exactly how faith works. In fact, that has become a question of mine when I'm studying with people. When they tell me, well, this is what I want to do, or this is how I do things, and I ask them, is it from faith? They'll say, of course it is. This is what I believe I should be doing. I say, no, that's not what I asked you. I asked you, is it from faith? Where did it come from? Where does faith come from? They can repeat that. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. That thing you're doing, did you hear that in the word of God? And they'll have to say, well, it's in there. I say, well, show me. That's what I always do. Show me. If it's from faith, you should be able to show it to me. Well, it's from my faith. No. Is it from faith? I'm not asking what you believe. I'm asking, what did God say? And if they can't show it to me, then I challenge them. Are you sure that's what you should be doing? We need to be careful about that. The way faith works is God told us what he wants. We hear what he said, and we do it. That's faith. That's Hebrews 11 faith. That's definitional faith. The problem is, God didn't reveal everything we'd like to know. But Deuteronomy 29 says, don't worry about that other stuff. You know, most of the arguments people have about biblical stuff is about stuff that's not in the Bible. These doctrines of demons and angels and these doctrines of what we're going to do as a church and how we're going to grow and build, you don't find that stuff in the Bible. God says, that stuff is mine. That secret stuff belongs to me. What I told you because I want you to do that. God has given us all we need. And that limits us. And that brings us back then to that temptation. It ought to humble us that God has told us exactly what we need. That ought to be something we're grateful about. But what ends up happening is we think, well, he just should have said something else about this. If he just told me a little bit more here, and since he didn't, I'm just going to do this and hope it's okay. That is not a Christian attitude. A Christian attitude is to wait on the Lord. And what that means is if I'm not certain that I should be doing this, I'm going to wait until I find where God says this is what I should be doing. And until I find that, I'm not going to do it. I had a brother one time who was sinning, telling me, well, until God shows me this is wrong, I'm just going to keep doing it. And I said, well, I'm showing you that it's wrong, and I'm pointing to the Bible. Well, I don't believe the way you do about that. I said, well, I'm just showing you where it is. God's showing you that it's wrong, and what you're saying is not a Christian attitude. I'm going to keep doing it until God shows me it's wrong? No, I'm not going to do it until God shows me it's right. That's the Christian attitude. But that's not the attitude he had. We are limited by what God has revealed, but I want to tell you, we are freed by what God has revealed. We are freed to act in the ways that please him and not just in doing the things that please us. So in Genesis 3, that temptation of Eve was to know a little bit more than God had revealed for her. And that's what got her off track from the beginning. And that's where we've all been following her lead. We all want to know just that little bit more. Well, God didn't say anything about this, so that's where I'm going to make my playground. Don't do that. Trust God. God says he has given us all things that we need. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I said we'd get back to this. These are verses you can probably quote from memory. So many of us have learned these verses. But I just want us to hear what it's actually saying and to think about this, because this is important, important stuff. In the context here, consider this. Timothy has been left in Ephesus. This is the second letter now. He was there to correct some who were older than him, who possibly were elders in Ephesus that shouldn't be. And he's supposed to teach them about not teaching this doctrine. Some were affirming that they were teachers of the law and they had no idea what they were teaching. And Paul said, I want you to correct them, Timothy. And Timothy got a little intimidated by that. So the second letter Paul writes, he says, don't be intimidated. You've got a spirit, not of fear. God's given you a spirit of grace and of love and of mercy and of truth. You've got a spirit of power. But what he's telling him in this section, he started in verse 14. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. From childhood, you've known the scriptures. You've got everything you need, Timothy, to help these people who are teaching wrong things to teach the right things. And when he gets to verses 16 and 17 that we've got memorized, he says it like this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you notice all the superlatives there? Complete, thoroughly, every, over and over. Is anything missing? That's what Paul wants Timothy to understand. You're not missing anything. You've got everything you need, and so do they, if you will give it to them. Teach them the pattern that I've given you. Paul believed that Timothy could be complete and fully equipped for everything that needed to be done in that church because of what had been revealed. And I want to tell you, he didn't have some of the letters yet. The doctrine had been revealed, and some of that stuff was still going to come down in the form that we have it today, but Paul already believed that Timothy could do it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. If you get some time to spend some time in 2 Peter, you will be blessed. All of the Bible, of course, but there are some such beautiful things that Peter reminds us of that they already knew. Peter was killed around 67. So about halfway through the first century, they had everything they needed already to be able to do all the work that the gospel called to be done. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Not some things, all things. And I ask people sometimes, do you believe that? Do you believe God has given us all things that pertain to life? That means what we're doing here, and godliness, what we're preparing ourselves for after this. Do you believe he's given us all that? And they'll say yes. But then they act like he hasn't. Like there's still something else we need. They're waiting for something more. Well, here's what Peter had to say about that, which is why I love this text. Pick up at verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. I'll remind you because you're established in truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So if there's new stuff coming, and Peter's an apostle who's got the ability to reveal new doctrine, what did he tell them to do? Remember what's already been taught. You've got everything you need. You're establishing the truth. All things that pertain to life and godliness are yours. Remember them. I'm trying to remind you of them. He didn't say wait for new stuff. The pattern had been laid down, and they had what they needed to work. And if they had it in the first century, that means we've got it now. There's nothing else we need except to get to work, to follow the pattern. God takes this very, very seriously. And so if Christians in the first century already had all they needed for the work of the church and the true worship of God, so do we. What are we waiting for? What are we lost about? Let's get to work and follow the pattern. That's what we need. Only God's pattern teaches what we really need. I want to show you a couple of fun examples with this. We were talking about one last night, Melchizedek. You've got, five verses in the Old Testament that talk about Melchizedek, and people missed it. How do you miss five verses in the Old Testament? Well, it's a pretty big book. I could sympathize with that, because maybe I've missed something too. One of the things that I pointed out was, well, you might have picked up on the fact that David also said this is important in Psalm 110. Think about Melchizedek, which might make you want to go back and look at it. David, I don't need to get a pass because David, inspired of God, said, go look at Melchizedek. They should have caught on. But still, five verses in the entire Old Testament, and the Hebrews writer says, you're dull of hearing. Why didn't you pay attention to that? I wonder what verses in the New Testament God would say to me, you need to listen closer. We better be paying attention. But I want to notice some other things that God taught that we just miss if we're not paying attention. In Genesis 2, when he establishes marriage, he talks about this one flesh relationship, that a husband and wife will cleave together, that they'll become one flesh. Well, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, now I know that's a big mystery, but it's really talking about Jesus and the church. Really? Why do you think people don't understand what love really looks like? What the family really looks like? What the church really looks like? Because they've missed it on marriage. Our society, thanks to Satan, has destroyed the concept of marriage. In fact, we don't need marriage. We can do this on our own. I can go adopt a child, or I can have my own child out of wedlock. I don't need a partner to help raise a child. I was just listening last night to some lessons on sexual abuse of children. And in single-parent homes, it's phenomenal, the astronomical, the difference in between the kind of abuses that happen in single-parent homes that just don't happen when there's two parents, and the head start that children get when there's two parents. I know that's a side lesson, but the point is, it's no wonder people don't understand what a church is supposed to be or what the love of God is supposed to look like, because they don't understand what a marriage is supposed to look like. And Paul says a marriage was meant to model God's household and God's family, the church as a bride. That concept, it's a beautiful concept when you think marriage is beautiful, but when you think marriage is a burden, when you think marriage is something that's unnecessary, that's created to sort of keep people down, you're going to miss what the church is, and you're going to have wrong concepts about the church. What about the tabernacle? In Exodus 25 through 40, they're setting up this tabernacle. They spend a year, we talked about that last night, this holiness of building this tabernacle. In Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 6, we find out that physical tabernacle, that temple where God's Spirit would reside, was actually just an image of what he really wants in us. We are the tabernacle built without hands. It's not some heavenly existence somewhere. It's us. We're that tabernacle built without hands, where God's Spirit resides within us. But if we don't understand the model, Hebrews chapter 9 talks about that a little bit, we miss the substance when it actually comes. The model was a shadow. The substance is in Christ. Galatians 3:24, it was meant to teach us something about Christ. But if we don't get the original lesson, we can't possibly get what it's pointing to. What other great lessons have we missed because we neglect the pattern? We see what he taught and we think, well, that was for them. I don't understand that, so I'm going to skip over it. Go look at it. Find the pattern and see where it repeats. That shadow is going to have a substance somewhere, and that substance is going to be in Christ. So the question is not, do we need a pattern? The question is, how does the Bible guide us into determining and faithfully following God's pattern of work and worship as we are his people in the new covenant? I want to show you one sort of a cautionary example here of someone who just didn't get it. This is from Mark chapter 1, and I love to get to this text early in my studies with non-Christians because it lays down some things that I think are so important that we just miss often, and certainly people who don't have much experience with the Bible miss. So in this context, Jesus has been teaching in Capernaum, and he's healed Peter's mother-in-law in the evening after he cast out a demon in the synagogue earlier that day, and crowds of people have come. And they're looking to get their demons cast out and their maladies healed. And Jesus heals some, heals many, and he casts out many demons, but many isn't all. And in the middle of the night, Jesus gets up and he goes off by himself to pray. And they come and find him and say, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. And he says, great, let's go elsewhere. I thought Jesus would want to heal everybody and cast out all their demons. No, let's go elsewhere because I want to teach in all the little towns around here. I've taught here. I want to go teach in all the towns because that's why I came. So that's the context. He's going from city to city around this region of Galilee, and in between towns, a leper comes up to him. The lepers can't be in the cities. They have to be unclean and stay outside the cities. So he encounters this leper. And so that's where we pick up in Mark 1, verse 40. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. This doesn't sound like such a bad thing as we read over this text originally, but think about what's going on here. This leper came with the right attitude. He's begging him to heal him, and he's not saying, you owe me this. He says, I've heard what you can do. If you are willing, he leaves it up to Jesus. If you're willing, I know you can make me clean. And Jesus responds to this man's faith. He's heard of Jesus, and he's got this faith. He's not in the city. He didn't see what Jesus was doing. He just heard about it. Jesus heals him. I'm willing, be cleansed. And then as soon as he's cleansed, he says, now, go do what the law of Moses says for cleansed lepers. Go show yourself to the priest. Let them take you through the ritual that's supposed to be followed. There's a pattern that he's going to have to follow. You do that as a testimony to them. Well, what does the man do? I want you to think about this for a second. I think this is really what happens in our hearts. Jesus has done amazing things, and I want everybody to know about it. Jesus took away my sin, and I want people to know that. I really do. And so what do I do to tell that to people? I might talk about my conversion. That's an important thing to hear about, what it was that convinced me. But the best thing I can give to somebody is this. Because I was converted because of this, not because of my life, not because of some great thing that I was. I was horrible because of what God did. And the pattern of his conversion is here. It's not in me. It can be seen in me if I'm following this. What did this man do? Jesus gave him specific instructions. Don't go talk to anybody. Do you think this man was devising evil in his heart? I don't think he was. I don't think that's the picture we get here. But do you think this leper, let's imagine he's been a leper for 10 years. You think he's got anybody he wants to tell about his being cleansed from leprosy? Like maybe mom and dad? Like maybe other lepers that he's gotten to know that are suffering as bad as he was? Maybe his children that he hasn't seen? You think he might run off and tell them, look, I'm cleaned. I can come home. Is there anything evil in that? I don't think so. But what happened? He went out and told people. And then Jesus could no longer go into the cities. Now, what people always point out is, look how many people were going out to Jesus. They were glorifying God that he can heal lepers. But Jesus said, that's not why I'm here. I came to teach. Jesus can't teach. He can't go into the cities and teach. They're going out to him. Why? They want to get healed from leprosy. How many people start out going to church because they're looking for the Word of God? I can't wait to go in there and hear the Word of God. I'm prayerful that there's more than I'm thinking there are. But most of them go in there because something's really awful in my life and this church says they can make it right. They're not even thinking about Jesus. Sometimes they're just thinking about, what can this church do for me? I know lots of people who go to churches because of the social that they're going to get there or whatever other things are there. And they go there for those reasons and they say they're glorifying God. What I ask a lot of my friends that I'm studying with who are religious, I say, have you ever done anything that Jesus said, don't do, and you said you were doing it to glorify Jesus. And some of them bow their head and say, yeah. I see myself here a lot. There's a lot of stuff I'm doing saying I'm glorifying Jesus, but it's not actually what Jesus said to do. You think we're ever going to have a better idea than Jesus about how to glorify God? We're going to glorify God by doing what God said to do. And that might not sound like the best way to get things done, but I guarantee you it's always going to be the best way to get things done. This man did not follow the pattern. He's a Jew. He's got a pattern for what's supposed to happen when you're healed from leprosy. And that didn't happen often. It's not like something he could look and see a bunch of cases, but he could look and see what he was supposed to do, and Jesus even told him exactly what he was supposed to do. It doesn't matter how good we feel about a thing and how much we think it's going to glorify God. If it is not what God laid down in his pattern, it's not his tabernacle. It's not his construction. It's not going to glorify him. I'm sorry, that's a bummer of a thing to think about, but it's true. And until we recognize that, we're going to continue doing things that don't glorify God, and we're going to say, praise God for this thing that I did that he never said, do this for me. And we're going to distract people, unfortunately, from what God actually said to do. That's the problem. That's my issue with these people that are doing these great works, and put that in quotes, these great works for Jesus that are distracting people from the work that Jesus wants them to do and is not calling them to the pattern that he established. Jesus' plan here would have glorified God. As he goes to the priest and the priest then brings him before the people and says, look what God has done. All the people would glorify God and Jesus would still be going into the cities and teaching the word of God. But now, this man, quote unquote, glorified Jesus to the point where all people are thinking of is he can heal my leprosy. They have not got time now to hear that he really wants to heal my sin. That's what he came for. Jesus couldn't continue his work openly. That's exactly what it says. He had to do it in these secret places. Even though the crowds were going out to him, he wasn't able to do what he came to do. Paul says this about the Jews in Romans chapter 10, and we'll finish with this. He says, they've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I wish they could be saved. But they have rejected the righteousness of God, and they've established their own righteousness. And in doing so, they can't be saved. His heart was breaking for them. As he was teaching them the righteousness of God that comes from the gospel and not from the law, they were rejecting it because they had established their own form of righteousness. And I fear that too many of us do that. We have established our own form of righteousness. We're going to do things this way because this looks good and everybody accepts this and this will glorify God. But God's righteousness is not like ours. He is right and therefore he is righteous. May God help us as we're seeking for his pattern, as we're recognizing his holiness and seeing how he has laid out things the way he wants them done with a holy purpose and a holy aim. And this week I'm prayerful that we'll be seeing more and more of that, how that looks in practical terms. May God help us be what he's designed us to be. Amen.